get the honor and privilege to introduce our guest speaker today, and his name is Bob Turner, and he is currently the lead minister at White Station Church of Christ in Memphis, and he is joined today by his amazing, wonderful, and very deep wife, Andrea, and they have two daughters, and they are 14 and 9, and they very much so love their family. And Bob, go ahead and come on up here. So, Bob, he went, first of all, to God's favorite school, which is Harding, in case you don't know that by this point. But he went to Harding, and then Harding School of Theology, or I guess it was Harding Graduate School of Religion at that point, to get his MDiv. He went to Fuller to get his Doctorate of Ministry, and he also has a master's degree from Illinois, correct?
Yeah.
In Library and Information Sciences, and if that's not a giveaway, part of his profession was being a librarian at the Harding School of Theology, which is where I met him. And like all librarians, he is extremely charismatic, and he actually is, though. He's an incredible speaker, which is why he's here today. But Bob was one of my first professors at Harding, and I think of any of the classes that I've taken, I think I use the stuff that he taught me more than anybody. Because he taught me how to do research on a graduate level. And I use that just about every week I am studying for sermons. And I'm super grateful for all the things that he's taught me. Whenever I first came to you, I was a fresh pup that didn't know what microfilm was or a Festschrift. Yeah. All of that was just foreign knowledge to me. Some of you are like, what did you just say? But he taught me so much, and I'm so grateful for you, not just what you taught me, but also your character and your heart for God and the church and the church's mission. So please give me give him a round of applause.
Thank you. Really thankful for him. Thank you. Thank you. You're the best.
Yeah. And I'm gonna pray over him before we get going. Lord, thank you so much for Bob and his heart for you. And I pray this morning that you speak through him and you prepare our hearts to hear the message that he has for us and help us to walk into deeper faith and love of Jesus from his message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Kyle. Thank you so much. You are doing such an incredible job, and I'm just so excited for your ministry here and the way it's launched so well, and I'm hopeful for you and what a blessing that he and Abby are going to be for you. He's a Kansas City guy, so I'll speak in his language. He's your Patrick Mahomes. Just make sure he has a deal that keeps him here a long time, okay? Okay, that's who he is, and I hope it's a real blessing, and they have been a tremendous benefit already for us. Last night, we got to have dinner together, and I don't know if you know this, but you know, already some of you are nervous now that you said the librarian thing. You're like, I've never heard a librarian preach, and I'm not sure I want to right now. And we were at dinner, and you have to understand that my wife, Andrea, she's a public school teacher. She's been doing that for almost 20 years. And so there are 30 kids in her class every year. So this means at this point in her career in Memphis, there are 600 families around the city who, when if they see her in public, say, that's our kindergarten teacher, that's my child's favorite person in the world ever, how much they meant to her family. So she's in line at Target, and they say, Miss Turner, kindergarten was the best year ever, and that she's at Chipotle, and they say, Miss Turner, you wouldn't believe how much you're blessing her family. And even I have a friend who's a social worker in town, and every single time he sees me, he says, for my son, kindergarten was his best year of school ever. So this is what I live with every day. And last night, we got together with Kyle and Abby, and I just want you to know, I taught research on the graduate level, and nobody ever acknowledges me in public or says anything about how I bless them. So this is not a thing. And so last night at dinner, Kyle looks at me and I said, so tell me about like what school was like for you and everything. And he said, I just wanted you to know that your class meant so much to me. And I was really proud at this moment. I was like, I hope my wife hears this right now. Like somebody appreciated all that I was doing. And he goes, because without you, I wouldn't have known like how to run that microfiche reader and that machine and all of that. What a contribution we made to the world. One person. You guys, and listen, you guys have been a tremendous blessing to us just in the last 24 hours. And the reason you need to know this is they really, thankfully, lodged us at the Drury Plaza right out here by the interstate. Beautiful 11, 12-story hotel. And ordinarily, if Andrew and I are away for the weekend, what I'll say is, like, we have a, you know, something coming up, but why don't we use that night before I speak, and I'll take you to a really nice dinner, and we'll get on Yelp, and we'll look for where the hot restaurant is, and maybe we can go and have a nice date out. Well, last night, Kyle texted and said, why don't we all go out, and you can do that. And so I said, well, that sounds like a really good deal. So we decided to go out with Kyle and Abby, which is good news, because as we were leaving the Drury Plaza Hotel and we walked through the lobby, I saw that they have some promotion they run where if you stay at the hotel, there is an extensive free meal. That last night was Sloppy Joe's all-you-can-eat nachos and macaroni and cheese. And I was quite tempted. And had we not had this dinner date with Kyle and Abby, I would have been tempted to say, Andrea, let's just stay in the hotel lobby and eat nachos, and we didn't. And I thank you for that. Thank you for booking us. Thank you. That was marriage counseling. I hope you know that. And so it was very, very good. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And this morning, I want us to think about miracles. I want us to think about, why does Jesus perform miracles? What's going on in these things where Jesus suspends the normal limits of the universe and does something supernatural so that everybody can see it? When you think about miracle stories that stand out to you, you might think about stories about Jesus restoring health to somebody. You might think about times where Jesus restores hope to somebody. And you may think about a time that Jesus does something to bring faith to somebody, like walking on water or helping them do that. And that's kind of the categories in which we put the miracles of Jesus. And then there is one miracle in the Bible that we're not sure what to do with. And we're not sure that it has to do with anyone's health. And we're not sure it has to do with anyone's hope. And we're not sure it has to do with anyone's faith. And that miracle begins like this. Beginning in John 2 in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This is only the second chapter of John's gospel, and the first crisis that Jesus encounters is running out of wine at a wedding party. Earliest monks who were translating the scriptures thought that the translation there, I'm telling you the truth here, thought that the translation should be that Jesus was invited and his disciples came along, and then they ran out of wine, which made the disciples the earliest wedding crashers in human history. And later translators have said, actually, it looks like Jesus and the disciples received an invitation. And Jesus' mother comes to him and said, hey, they're out of wine, what are you going to do? If I were preaching this on Mother's Day rather than St. Patrick's Day, I would make the point, which I have in the past, that I'm not sure that anybody gets Jesus to do anything in this moment except for his mother. But for this Sunday, I want to think about something else. Jesus says to his mother, beginning in verse 5, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Do you see what's subtly going on here? This is an example of body language that we cannot see by just reading the Bible. There is something that just went on here where Jesus said no, his mother gave him one of those looks, and then she told the servants, you're going to get some instructions very soon here, which means Jesus' mother communicated something that this is going to happen. Now, standing there were 6 stone water jars for the purification rites, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. This is a phenomenal story going on here. They're going to become wine. And I want us to think about the magnitude of what Jesus is doing here. That, first of all, what we could say is that if there are six stone jars, if you filled a stone jar of that size, if there was a 30-gallon jar, it would come out to weigh 240 pounds worth of liquid. Furthermore, in this day, where do you get water? Because that you actually had to fill up the jars. They weren't pre-filled. Well, you got water out of wells. And so scholars estimate that this would be almost a day's work to get the water from the well into the jar, so then the water in the jar could become wine. And this is a lot of wine. That if there's six jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons each, we're talking about possibly 180 gallons of wine. Nobody measures wine by the gallon. They measure wine in our world by the bottle. And a bottle of wine is 750 milliliters, which translates to 907 bottles of wine. If you were to have that come off of a delivery truck, it would be 75 cases of wine. And you're like, I don't like wine, but those wine boxes are the good boxes. Those are the good boxes. I helped a guy move the other day. He had a bunch of Amazon boxes. I said, I don't want these flimsy Amazon boxes. You need to go to the liquor store and get the good boxes. Every good move starts at the liquor store. Don't you know this? This is how it goes. And so Jesus is preparing this amount of wine that nobody could possibly drink. 907 bottles of wine. I don't know how many people were at this wedding, but they didn't have facilities in that time to be able to handle this sort of capacity. What is going on here? Have you noticed in the ministry of Jesus that there are times where he creates food or drink and he creates it in volumes that people could never possibly eat? That when he makes bread, remember how much focus is given to what the leftovers are? That they just kept filling baskets and baskets of leftovers? And even the idea of feeding 4,000 people or 5,000 people with fishes and loaves, it's like you wouldn't believe how much there was. And here, as he's going to turn water into wine, the author seems to be saying, you're not going to believe how much is here. And it sounds exactly like the author who in chapter 10 of this book will say, he came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. You wouldn't believe how much there is. So Jesus says to them in verse 8, draw out some and take it to the chief stewards. They took it out, and when the chief steward tasted the water that had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, although the servants had drawn the water knew, the steward called to the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now. And so here what we have is a story where even the steward who is responsible for the wine service doesn't know Jesus did a miracle. And he just thinks, I don't know what's going on here, but this is still excellent wine. And so Jesus doesn't do this one for healing. He doesn't do this one for faith. He doesn't do it for hope. And he doesn't do it even for credit. All we know is that there is this situation where people were almost really disappointed, and now they have their hope. Jesus, verse 11, did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So what is this story about? What is going on here? Some people have suggested that this is a story of a culture of honor and shame, that running out of wine at a wedding feast would be tremendously shameful, and so Jesus restores the dignity to a family who otherwise would have experienced societal shame. That's possible. I absolutely love The Chosen. I hope you've been watching that, and I think the water to wine episode of The Chosen is just beautiful in so many ways. So that could be part of it. I would remind us that Jesus does things other times in his ministry that actually bring people a sense of shame. There are people who are sick who come to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus doesn't heal them. That would bring and increase your shame. There are situations where people are threatened and embarrassed by the ministry of Jesus. At one time, he calls for a demon to come out of somebody, and it goes into a herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs, 2,000 of them, run over a cliff. If you were the farmer of that herd of pigs, you are now bankrupt. Jesus has made your life worse. So I'm not sure it's just about restoring somebody's dignity. What is going on here where Jesus would do a miracle, a sign in this way? What is the story we're supposed to take away? I'd like to give you six themes that you might have missed as we read this story, six themes that you might see as details that'll help us understand what's going on. The very first one is, did you hear that even though I've been using the word miracle, the gospel doesn't call this a miracle, it refers to it as a sign? It's very important. In the ministry of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, the supernatural works are referred to as signs. And there's always a sign paired with a word. There's a supernatural deed, and it's paired with a teaching. So Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead, and he'll use it to say, I am the resurrection and the life, and he'll preach. Jesus will multiply loaves, and then he will preach and say, I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never go hungry. There's a pairing. And so Jesus does the sign, and then he gives a teaching. And here Jesus does the sign, 907 bottles of wine, and he doesn't do a teaching. Probably because Jesus knows his audience. And if you just gave him 907 bottles of wine, they're not listening to you. But I still think there's a teaching. Let's keep looking for it. Did you notice that Jesus said here, the second theme, my hour has not yet come. He says that to his mother in the very beginning. She says, can you do something? And he says, my hour hasn't come. What's the deal with the hour? If you look in John's gospel, chapter 7, chapter 8, it says that the authorities were going to arrest Jesus, but they didn't because his hour hadn't come. Chapters 12, chapters 13, this idea, what's going to happen to Jesus? His hour hadn't yet come. Chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, and he said, my hour has come. In John's gospel, the word hour is used to refer to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord. Here Jesus says, my hour hasn't yet come. And so it's interesting here that Jesus is using language already talking about the crucifixion. The third theme I want you to see, did you notice that he makes the wine in jars that were used for purification? Couldn't Jesus have made it in bowls or cups or troughs or anything else? Couldn't he have made it in the cups that people already had at the wedding feast? Why does he use jars used for purification? I want you to think about that. What else do we connect with purification? There's a fourth theme. I hope you're connecting with these as we look through. Did you notice that Jesus has language here about the third day? Did you notice this story said in John chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee? On the third day? The third day of what? The story begins and says, on the third day. But there was no other mention in the story of any counting that was going on. Do you know any other things in the Gospels that happen on a third day? And do you find it interesting that this narrator would arbitrarily place an event and mention to you, oh, it's on a third day of something. Is it possible our minds are being prepared to think about something else? Did you notice in the end of the story, when it reflects on it, it said in verse 11 that Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. What does that mean, to reveal his glory? In John's gospel, the word glory is used other times, and it refers to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it says in chapter 1. It says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, coming down from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. So when we hear the word glory, it's saying that Jesus will ultimately be glorified. That means that he will be lifted up. He will be crucified. And finally, the sixth thing. This is a story about wine. You can't miss the subject of the story. It's about wine. And in Genesis 49, it says that people's garments will be soaked in wine so that they might be cleaned. Wine was about purification in their world. Isn't that what Jesus says when he shares the Last Supper with the disciples? And he hands them a cup of wine to drink. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for you. Okay, so what was the list? We had the sign, and we had the hour, and we had the purification, and we had the third day, and we had his glory, and we had wine. And there's these themes through the story. If you're in high school, 9th grade, 10th grade, there's a literary theme that they teach that a lot of us will say, I heard of that, and I forgot what that was about. And it's called literary foreshadowing. And this is this idea where an author puts kind of like Easter eggs in the beginning of a message and tells you this is what this story is going to be about. This is what the story is going to be about. And here what we have in this story is the sign is turning water into wine, and the teaching is a foreshadowing of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it's saying at the beginning of the story, before we get any farther with this, I want you to know that this man's blood is going to be shed, and it's going to be abundant, and it's going to be for you. If you are thirsty, he's your guy. You might notice, as part of this foreshadowing, that the very next episode is a story about Jesus going through the temple and ridding the temple of money changers. And you might see that story and think, this is at the beginning of John's gospel, but I've read the other gospels, and it's at the end of the story. And so you have to make a decision, either did Jesus do this twice, or did John, as an author, move a story that chronologically happened at the end of Jesus' ministry toward the beginning of his gospel for a specific reason? And if that second one is the truth, then I want to ask a question. Were these put together as a pair? Because when Jesus goes through and cleanses the temple, he says a very interesting thing where he says, if you destroy this, I will raise it in 3 days. And the author says he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. And it comes right after a story that is told in no other gospel, where he turns water into wine. Is it possible that the foreshadowing here is that at the wedding at Cana, his blood is being shed, and at the cleansing of the temple, his body is being raised? Can you get behind that? Can you see that at the very beginning of the story, it's telling us the story of the gospel? Before you go any farther in this story, I hope you know what this is about. Before you go any farther, I hope you know it's about grace. I hope you know it's there. And so there's an enunciation here that says whoever you are and wherever you are and whatever situation in life you find yourself, I hope you know that the guy who's turning water into wine will one day turn his blood in for you. I hope you know that he's the one, that he will hang on a cross and he will die as the atonement for your sins, and his Father will raise him on the third day. I hope you know that. I hope you know that there's one who was willing to go to that cross. All the sins of the world were his to forgive. I hope you know that. Recently, one of my favorite restaurants, McDonald's, announced, you laugh. You say you don't love McDonald's. I know you do. You're one of those people. You say you don't love McDonald's, except you eat there when you travel. And then you also like the breakfast, and you sometimes get the coffee. That sounds to me like somebody who likes a restaurant. All of you. I love McDonald's. I don't mind saying it. And McDonald's announced recently that they will no longer have the beverage refill stations in the lobby. Some of you might have heard this. McDonald's says, we're no longer going to have it in the lobby. You can't get free refills that way. People said, that's terrible, because it's America. We deserve free refills. They said, don't be alarmed. You can do exactly what they do at Chick-fil-A. And at Chick-fil-A, as you know, when you want your drink refilled, you go to the counter. You say, I'd like a refill on my drink. They say, absolutely. You say, thank you. They say, my pleasure. It's absolutely great. And McDonald's says, don't be alarmed. It's going to be just like that. I don't like this move. I like being able to walk into McDonald's. I like being able to see that free refill station, and I like being able to know I can go up without anybody talking to me, and I can go out without any shame and go ahead and get as many free refills as I want, and I can do it myself. I like to know as I walk in, there's going to be free refills here. Is it possible that this is the story of water being turned into wine? Is it possible that in a world of scarcity, where Pharisees lorded religious power over people, and people felt that law-keeping was the only way to God's grace, that this is right at the front of the store saying, there's free refills for you? Is it possible that in a world of judgmentalism, where people are made to feel as if they haven't measured up because their life hasn't been perfect, that a story of endless wine is saying, there's more for you? Is it possible that in a world where we just struggle with anxiety and depression and a feeling like others have just put this whole thing together better than we have, is it possible that the author put this at the beginning saying, hey, no one's getting out of here perfect. And so at the very beginning of the story, if you just want to put your hands in the air and say, I'm a sinner, I'm in need of a savior, this is the story for you. And so you might find yourself in that situation today. You may have a past where you struggle with religious legalism, and you felt that your life was going to be judged by how accurately you interpreted and practiced the commandments. And this story says to you, there's no reason to worry about that. The wine is excessive. There's 907 bottles. This is not about your performance. You may be a person with something in your past, and you say, everybody else has committed sins, but my sins are worse than their sins. And I've done thing and I've done harm to people that I never can fully account for. That I walked out on my family and I left my kids alone and I don't know how to ever say I'm sorry to my kids. That I was caught up in a destructive family system of addiction and of abuse and I hurt so many people and I don't know how to make it right. And if I could go back again, I would do it entirely differently. Do you find it interesting, the stories at the beginning? Before you go too far, I want you to tell you, there's going to be free refills. You may wake up and look at yourself in the mirror every morning, and you look at all of your imperfections. You don't look the way you want to look. You've made decisions you don't like about your life. And you want to kind of be tempted to go the route of positive psychology. And you want to wear a t-shirt that says, I am enough. And yet that's not the answer either. The message of the gospel is not that I am enough. The message of the gospel is that I am a sinner in need of a savior, that I am thirsty, and I need free refills. And the message is you're not enough, but Jesus is enough. Do you trust that with your life? Are you thirsty? Did you show up at a banquet thinking you were going to get a small glass to drink? And the Savior just kept making more and more and more and more. And do you understand why that cousin of his, when he introduced him, pointed at him and said, look, it's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world. Is that where you find yourself today? Let's go ahead and stand together. And God, as we stand here, we stand not just with our bodies. We stand in a spirit of contrition for all of the ways we don't measure up, for the hurt we've caused and for the pain we feel. But God, we believe that the story of grace is the beginning of the story and not just the end. So every morning, will you remind us of your grace? Before we even feel a sense of regret for how we could have done things differently, would you remind us of how you did things perfectly? God, when we're tempted to buy into false ideas like we are enough, would you rebuke us and remind us that we aren't, but you are? So God, give us a vision of Jesus with his arms spread out on a cross, with blood flowing from his body that remind us your grace is sufficient. If there's any moment in our life where we doubt, remind us there are free refills. Your grace is all we need. In the name of Jesus, we pray.